Most people enjoy positions of authority. They like to be in charge of people or being in charge of things. But having authority and being in charge requires responsibility and accountability. The person must be diligent in order to be in charge. There is a new generation that desires authority without responsibility, without accountability, without being diligent. And it cannot be. When it comes to our spiritual life, God has given us a lot of authority, a lot of freedom. And He has placed us in charge of many things in our life. We can do whatever we want with our possession. We can do whatever we want with our money, with our time, and even with people. But the Bible says that we will have to give an account to God and explain to Him what we have done with what He has given us. Therefore, it is very important to be extremely diligent and careful with all those things that He has given us. So this morning, in our text, Paul is going to talk about that. Today we are going to learn about Christian diligence. So please turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 1, as we continue where we stopped last week, and finally conclude our study of 1 Corinthians after 9 months. This chapter 16 can be divided into 3 parts. We see 3 types of management. The first one is money management, verses 1 to 4. The second one is time management, verses 5 to 9. And the third one is people management, verses 10 to 24. So Paul continues and he will conclude his letters, and he says in verse 1, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must do also. On the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. And when I come, whomever you approve by your letters, I will send to carry your gift to Jerusalem. But if it is fitting that I go also, they will go with me." So the believers in Jerusalem were going through a hard time. They were famished because of a great famine. They needed help. So Paul was returning to Jerusalem, and he wanted to take a collection from the Gentile Christians to help the Jewish Christians. So he asked the Corinthians to pitch in. This passage gives us some instructions on church offering and collection. So if you've been here for a long time, you know that we don't like to talk about money. I don't like it, but I cannot skip over any section of Scripture. We go through verse by verse, and we deal with it as it comes. So some have ignored the Scriptures, and the result has been terrible. Some have said that God cannot provide for His own church. Others have accused God of not caring for His people, when in reality, it was His people who did not obey the word of God. So the instruction about giving in verse 2 are simple and clear. 4 things are mentioned in that verse 2. Number 1, giving is an activity for an appointed time and day. The first day of the week. That is the day of resurrection. The day in which we assemble with the saints to worship God. Not Saturday, not Friday, not Sunday. It says here, on the first day. So on that first day, we prepare for the rest of the week. So that's the first thing mentioned. Number two, giving is an individual responsibility. Let each one of you, no third party can take part. It is something between the soul and the Lord. I do not believe in wheeling and dealing with people, working them into a frenzy in order for them to give more. They may end up giving what they cannot afford to keep up the appearances and regret it later. It is a terrible thing to do. There has been all sorts of gimmicks to convince people to give more, and it is wrong. The Aldersgate United Methodist Church of Wilmington, Delaware, mailed $1 bill to each of his 1,129 members, asking them to multiply it for the church benefit. And from the $1,129 that they mailed, more than $6,000 was raised. That's a gimmick. Another church with 546 members, the Woodland Hills Community Congregation Church in California, they received $5 from the church with instructions to use the money in whatever way their talents dictated to make money for the church. And a total of $2,730 was given away. And after 6 weeks, the church received a lot of money. That's a gimmick. Another one is David McClure, pastor of the United Church, Spokane, Washington, told the members that his congregation could take a $10 bill from the bags as they went from the church there and use their talents to increase the sum. And then to give back from that particular $10 they had taken in 50 days, see what the Lord can do with that $10. And the church member took about $3,500 out of the bag. 50 days later, they had a special collection, and they got over $10,207. And Pastor McClure commented, and he said, and I quote, "There were a few members who thought we'd be doing well just to get our money back on this thing. It was a step in faith, and it proved one of the principles of faith, the power of putting your faith and trust in people." Very nice comment, but it is still a gimmick. I don't think anyone should do that. Then number three, giving is to be brought to the storehouse. It is confirmed in the Old Testament in Matthew 3:10. It says, stored up. The gift is to be committed to the storehouse, the church, put aside and available as occasions demand. We are not talking about support of other ministries or support of missionaries. Tithes go to the storehouse. Other support are above and beyond the tithes. They are not instead of the tithes. Number four, giving is to be measured. As ye prosper, it says here. That means adjustment should be made. He may prosper more 1 week than another, and then bring to the storehouse accordingly. Now, one lady, I may have mentioned it to you, but bear with me, I'm senile, I'm an old guy. Mrs. Jones, do you remember Mrs. Jones? 81 years old, and she died without any survivor, without any human survivors, that is. And she left three dogs to mourn her passing, Bozo, Dolly, and Skippy. And she specified in her will that her $72,800 should go for the care and maintenance of the three dogs. And when the dogs are dead, what is left will go to the Walnut Street Baptist Church of Louisville, Kentucky. And a veterinarian came and said that the three canines were in excellent health and the church may have to wait as long as 12 years to say dog gone and receive the money. This is not Christian diligence. We ought to diligently give to God, give to people, but not to dogs and cats. So in addition to the simple instructions here, we see six principles concerning money. Principle number one is giving should be universal. We should recognize that giving is a universal practice for all Christians, any countries, anywhere. Not only for the churches of Galatia here, or the church in Corinth, but for everyone in every church. The same orders have been given to all. It says in verse 1, so you must do also. Number 2, the principle is giving should be systematic. Where we work, there is some kind of a system to pay us. Some are paid weekly, some bi-weekly, some bi-monthly, monthly, every other Friday. They have a system. So no matter what the system is, we should give according to that system. So giving should be systematical. In the case of the believers here, giving was a weekly activity. But if someone is paid every other week or every month, then he or she should give when they get paid. Principle number 3, giving should be personal. It is a personal responsibility. Everyone should participate, like the widows that we see in the New Testament in Luke chapter 2, who gave a couple pennies. Every children should participate, because we, I believe, have an offering bag on the children's side. We ought to teach them to worship God with what they have, including money, before they learn to worship money. Principle number 4, giving should be intentional. It says here, let each one of you lay something aside. Everyone should decide to lay up something and store it up until they go to church. In their cases here, they were paid at the end of the day. Every day they were paid. They showed up in the morning, they work all day, at the end of the day they were paid. So they were to set this thing aside and bring it to the church on Sunday, on the first day of the week. Principle number 5, giving should be sacrificial, according to the person's ability. Tithing is good, but sacrificial giving really glorifies God. Some people, they give legalistically 10% and never more. God has not established a ceiling or a limit of 10%. For some people, 10% is not at all sacrificial. Unfortunately, many Christians have no problem to give a young lady 15 or 20% because she waited on their table, but they have a real hard time giving any percentage to God. They're cheap with God. The problem with that is the person who is cheap with God, God will be cheap with them. Principle number 6, giving should be spiritual. He says here that there be no collections when I come. There is much wisdom in that. Seeing Paul in person right there might compel some people to give. Paul is among us. There should be no added pressure to give when someone comes. That's a carnal trick. Giving should not be under compulsion. Giving should not be carnal. It should be spiritual. So far, this section answers 6 questions concerning giving. First question is, when are we to give? It says here, the first day of the week, which is Sunday. Who should give? Each one of you must do. In verse 1, what are we to give? Well, proportionally as we prosper. So God expects believers to give on the basis of their prosperity. Make a lot, give a lot. Make little, give little. That's how it works. Number 4, why give? Because God has prospered us. God has given to us. Without Him, we would not have anything. The life that we have is in His hand. Number five, how is the gift to be handled? So, laying it aside at home, and then bringing it, that we said, lay it aside. So often believers, they spend the Lord's money because they fail to set it aside when they get paid. And the question number six is, where are we to give? It says here, bring it to the church, the storehouse. Now, the statement about no collections when I come is not a lesson against taking collections in churches. Paul is not forbidding churches from taking collections at all. They can have boxes in the back. They can put pass plates or bags. The idea here is that giving should not be under pressure or compulsion when Paul come. Like we would say, oh, Chuck Smith is here with us this morning, and we need to show him that we are givers. No, it is wrong. No trick, no gimmick, none of that stuff. So after receiving the offering, there was one administrative function that had to be carefully handled. In verse 3, the men who were to handle the offering were to be handpicked. They were to be approved. They were to be men of character. They were not to choose just anybody to handle the money. Men whom the church trusted to handle the money. Men whom Paul could recommend through letters of recommendation. They themselves had to be givers. A church cannot appoint one who does not give to be in charge of the giving. Does it make sense? Notice that Paul would not touch the money. And he says, if I'm going, these men come with me. He would always be above reproach at all times. And it is wise for any pastor, any spiritual leader, to never touch the money of any church. They should never know about this. They get paid. They do their job. Let these personal things remain personal. I do not know who gives what, and I don't want to know. I know what I give, and that's between me and my Lord. That is another wise instruction in verse 4 concerning, again, the handling of money. More than one person should be handling or delivering the money. We should not let one person alone with the money. No one is ever left alone here with the money. In God we trust. No, I'm just kidding. It is not a question of trust at all. It is for protection against temptations and against false accusation. The bank says there's $100 missing, and there's only one person who touched the money. We don't want any of that. Two people handle the money. They are accountable to one another, and it's the best way to do that. Paul hinted here that even if his schedule would allow him to make the journey to Jerusalem, still, the men will personally deliver the money to the believers there. He did not want to go alone. He did not want to touch the money. It's very important to know what God expects from us when it comes to money management. We should not be giving God leftovers. And there is a poem by an unknown author, and it is called Leftovers. It's a short poem. I will read it to you. Leftovers are such humble things. We would not serve them to a guest, and yet we serve them to our Lord, who deserves the very best. We give to Him leftover time, stray minutes here and there. Leftover cash we give to Him, such few coins as we can spare. We give our youth unto the world, to hatred, lust, and strife. Then in declining years, we give to Him the remnant of our life. Being diligent with money is part of Christian diligence. Very important. We are given the authority over it, but with the authority comes responsibility and accountability. There may be nobody watching over you. You have the freedom to give whatever you want. But the Lord knows, and He's the one who will ask for an accounting. Then at verse 5, we have the second part. We move from money management to time management. So Paul goes on and he says it in verse 5. Now I will come to you when I pass through Macedonia. Today that's Albania. For I am passing through Macedonia. But it may be that I will remain or even spend the winter with you, that you may send me on my journey wherever I go. For I do not wish to see you now on the way, but I hope to stay a while with you if the Lord permits. But I will tarry in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a great and effective door has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. In this section, Paul revealed his travel plan, his time management, what he's going to do. And two references are made. Spend the winter in Corinth and stay in Ephesus until Pentecost. That gives us the impression that Paul wrote this letter possibly a month or two earlier. We do not see Paul making long-range plans years ahead. Three expressions show that he had flexible commitment. Expression like maybe, verse 5. I hope, verse 7. If the Lord permits, if the Lord willing, in also verse 7. So it is very important to remain flexible when we make plans. Luke, the writer of the book of Acts, tells us that Paul indeed visited the churches in Macedonia and eventually arrived in Corinth, where he stayed there for 3 months. We see in Acts chapter 20. The time spent there was undoubtedly during the winter months, because sea travel was impossible. It was smart to do that. Notice the practice and expectation of Paul that the church would support the ministry of the preachers. Twice we see the expression that you may send me, verse 6, and again in verse 11, send him, Timothy, on his journey. So the sending church is usually somewhat financially responsible for the one it sends. So at first, it seems like Paul was brushing them off, not wanting to see them. In verse 7, I do not wish to see you now. But what he was doing here was informing them that he had no intention of paying them just a brief visit as he was passing. He wanted to spend more time with them to renew the ties that he had formed when he founded this church. He wanted to express his love for them, and he knew that they would reciprocate. But again, his time management was wise, and yet it was flexible. All depended upon the Lord permitting it or not. So God's people should show that their time is in God's hand. Our time is in God's hand. He says the word, we're in a hospital. He says the word, we're in a coffin. Our life is in His hand. People, specifically Christian, should manage their time in a wise and godly way. And yet, they should plan their lives in submission to God's will. He has the final say. He is in control of our lives. We should not be bent out of shape when our plans get changed. God is in control and He may have something for us. He may have a mission, someone that we need to talk to. So let us be flexible. It's okay to make the plans, but still let be flexible. Pentecost, here in verse 8, was the feast of the harvest celebrated 7 weeks after Passover. So that would be around the end of May and the first half of June. And that was the start of the shipping season. Again, smart time management. And Paul had two other reasons for staying in Ephesus until Pentecost. The first reason was the great opportunity for reaching people. There was a great and effective door of opportunity open to him, he says in verse 9. And the second reason is the adversaries of the gospel were many, and they still are many. This is always, always the case. If God opens a door, there will be many adversaries opposing this work. When the work is totally unchallenged at all by the enemy, maybe the door was not opened by God. And if no door is open, a person is crazy to try to push that door open. He should simply do something else, go somewhere else, where God has opened a great and effective door. So that's the second part about time management. Now at verse 10, the last part, people management. Paul continues and he says in verse 10, "Now if Timothy comes, see that he may be with you without fear, for he does the work of the Lord, as I also do. Therefore, let no one despise him, but send him on his journey in peace, that he may come to me, for I am waiting for him with the brethren. Now concerning our brother Apollos, I strongly urge him to come to you with the brethren, but he was quite unwilling to come at this time. However, he will come when he has a convenient time. Watch, stand fast in the faith. Be brave, be strong. Let all that you do be done with love." So Paul was concerned for his disciples' welfare, the welfare of Timothy. He was a young man. It was Paul's plan for Timothy to come and visit Corinth. The book of Acts tells us that he did visit Corinth right after this. He was young with much growing to do, and he needed a great deal of encouragement. And Paul feared that the church in Corinth might be somewhat hesitant to accept him. A young guy, what does he know? There's no wisdom in young people, so he did not want the church people to despise him or to put him down. Then Paul mentioned the reason why they should receive him and make him feel at ease. Because of his labor, he did the work of the Lord just like Paul did in verse 10. He suggested that they should respect Timothy because of his calling, and they should disregard his age and disregard his appearance. This is not important what the guy looks like or how old he is. The calling of God is more important. Many Christians are guilty of judging the appearances. We should not do that. So on account of his spiritual work, no one in Corinth were to reject this young man, Timothy, or treat him with contempt. In verse 11, he was a servant of the Lord, And rejection of the servant is the same as rejection of the sender. Paul is not saying that they were doing that, but he simply cautioned them not to do that in case they were planning to do that. Then Paul instructed the Corinthians to help Timothy in his travel by providing him with the basic necessities of life, food and drink, lodging, money. Paul also added that he was expecting him. I am waiting for him, he says. So help him to get here. Remember in chapter 1, when we started this 1 Corinthians letter, there was a division in the church, caused partly by those who favored Apollos over Paul, and those who favored Paul over Apollos. The rivalry between Paul and Apollos existed only in the mind and the actions of the Corinthians. No such rivalry existed as far as Paul and Apollos were concerned. And we see it here in verse 12. They were brothers. They were fellow servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. They consulted with one another about the possibility of Apollos making a trip to Corinth. Apollos made it known to Paul that he was unwilling to go at that moment, but at the right time, he will travel to Corinth. We do not know the reason for his reluctance to go to Corinth at this time. It is not mentioned. Obviously, it's not that important. Then, just like a general in the army of the Lord, we see Paul, he give 5 short orders in rapid succession and expected the people to put them into practice. The first one is watch. Be on the alert. Be vigilant, especially with a view towards Christ's return. Be constantly on your guard. Never sluggish. Never let your guard down. Watch. Number 2, he says, stand fast in the faith. Be immovable when it comes to trusting God. Don't be a wishy-washy person. Oh, God's going to do it. Maybe God won't do it. Maybe God can't. Maybe not. Oh, no, I'm not worth. Don't be wishy-washy. As a soldier firmly defends the interest of his nation, so the Christian stands firm in relation to the teaching of God's word. Do not listen to false teachers. Do not listen to false doctrine. Do not question the word. Stand against those who mishandle the word. Stand against those who abuse the word. So stand fast in the faith. Number 3 said, be brave. Be courageous. No soldier in the army of Jesus Christ may be faint-hearted. It means to live as courageous men and women of God. Number 4, he said, be strong. Grow in strength. Be men and women of real strength. Stand against the devil and the temptations of the world and all its enticements. They're everywhere. Be strong. And then number 5, he says, let all that you do be done with love. That's a big one. The greatest answer to division and any other problems within a church or a home or a marriage relationship is love. Love must prevail in the hearts and the behavior of believers and in their church. Love covers a multitude of sin, the Bible says. And then Paul goes on and he says in verse 15 here, I urge you, brethren, you know the household of Stephanas, that it is the first fruit of Achaia, and that they have devoted themselves to the ministry of the saints. that you also submit to such, and to everyone who works and labors with us. I am glad about the coming of Stephanus, Fortunatus, and Achaicus. For what was lacking on your part, they supplied. For they refreshed my spirit and yours, therefore acknowledge such men. So after a series of commands, Paul issued an appeal to the brothers and sisters in the Corinthian church. Maybe there was disregard for the authority of spiritual leaders in that church. So the first leader mentioned in this list here, Stephanus. The Corinthians were acquainted with this man. Paul said at the very beginning of this letter, in chapter 1, verse 16, that he baptized him, Stephanus, and his household. He and his household were the first convert. That's why he called them the first fruit of Achaia. Imagine the courage that it took to be the first to stand for Christ in a society that had become a cesspool of immorality, injustice, and worldliness. This man and his household, they said, we will stand for the Lord. They were baptized by Paul, and now Paul is saying to make sure they receive him. Not only did they minister to others, verse 15 says that they were devoted to the ministry of the saints. And the Greek word means addicted to the needs of others. They diligently did it. They met the need. They saw a need. They met it. Their work was to serve God's people. Now the great violinist, you probably know of him, Niccolo Paganini. He wheeled his marvelous violin to the city of Genoa, Italy, on one condition, that it must never again be played upon. My fiddle, you don't play it. When wood is used and handled, it wears nicely and not that much. But discarded, it begins to decay, and the love-toned violin has become useless. It is only a reminder that a life withdrawn from service to others becomes useless. We were not created, we were not placed on this earth to take care only of ourselves, be concerned for ourselves, watch ourselves, and be all entangled around ourselves. If that's the case, then you would have been born on a muk-muk island by yourself with nobody else. But God did not do that. We need to be concerned for others. These men were. And Paul implored the members of the church to submit to their leaders in verse 16. And to those who labored with Paul, his companions and his helpers. And to do so out of love. He had just commanded them in verse 14 here that all be done with love. Two men are mentioned with Stephanus in verse 17, Fortunatus and Achaicus. These three together were the messengers sent by the Corinthian church to Paul. So they were the men handling the money, bringing the offering that the church made to Jerusalem. So they were entrusted with the money, so they were faithful men. Now, Paul said three things about these three guys. Number one, they had been faithful in their duty, supplying what was needed, he said in verse 17. Number two, they had refreshed Paul's spirit and the spirit of the Corinthians, those in the church, he says in verse 18. And they were to be acknowledged, he says in verse 18. They were to be received and be recognized. And then Paul ends his letter, verse 19, he said, the churches of Asia greet you. Aquila and Priscilla greet you heartily in the Lord with the church that is in their house. All the brethren greet you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. The salutation with my own hand, Paul. If anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. O Lord, come. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. My love is with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen. So, in this final greeting, verses 19 to 21, the Corinthians were not the only church on the globe. The church was a part of a whole, one unit among many. And the other churches were sending their greeting here to that church. They were followers of Jesus Christ, and they belonged to the same body of Christ. The next one we see is from Aquila and Priscilla, verse 19. Not two women, but a husband and wife team who had been expelled from Rome for being Christians. And they moved to Corinth. And formerly, they were leaders of the church in Corinth. And they had a church in their home. They also sent their greetings. Number three, from the brothers who were with Paul, verse 20, those working with Paul, his companions and helpers. Paul added that they were to greet one another with a holy kiss, either men or women. That's a kiss on the cheek or on the head, if they're bald-headed, or on the forehead. Nothing French. Verse four is from Paul. This was done with his own hand, his own signature. He simply wrote Paul. Not Saul, his Hebrew name, but Paul, his new name. So the letter ends with four things. We close with that. Verses 22 to 24. He closed with a curse in verse 22. For any man who does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, there is no way of escape for the man who does not love Christ. A man may lack knowledge, he may fail in courage, he may be overcome by fear, like Peter, he may fall and get up again, like David. But if a person does not love Christ, there is no life for him. He is cursed. Number two, a petition in verse 22. Oh Lord, come. The word is Maranatha. These words immediately following the curse means that he implored the Lord to come as judge to render punishment on unbelievers and those who do not love the Lord Jesus Christ. And number three, a wish, in verse 23, the usual wish for the grace of our Lord to be with the believers. And finally, in verse 24, a pledge. Paul assured the readers of his love for them in Christ Jesus. So when we were created by God, we were given freedom and authority to do what we want with what God has given us. But we will have to give an account to God for what we've done with it. So remember the exhortation. Be alert, be firm, be mature, be brave, be strong, be loving. In the previous chapter about our resurrection and remaining with God for all eternity, if that does not stimulate Christian generosity, then nothing will. Remember that God will use the same measure that we use to give to others to give to us. So today in our text, we learn a few things about Christian diligence. Number one, concerning money management, because God provides for us and prospers us and blesses us, we should give on the basis of our prosperity. We should give diligently, systematically, sacrificially, and spiritually. Number two, concerning time management. Because we are God's servant and we are not independent masters, we need to remain flexible when we make plans. We should try to stay away from long-range goals and always include if the Lord permits. He really has the final say, and we should diligently wait for the Lord's direction. And number three, last, concerning people management, because it is so easy for people to get discouraged, especially while serving the Lord, we need to be encouragers. We need to encourage people like Paul did with Timothy and the other guys. We also need to make sure that no servant of the Lord is despised or treated with contempt, regardless of their age, regardless of their looks. We should be diligently encouraging others, diligently abounding in the word, the work of the Lord. Chapter 15, verse 50. So this is Christian diligence. In the New Testament, Jesus talked several times in this parable about manager or steward. And he talked about a good steward and a bad steward. We are stewards of God. We are managers for God. We work for God. We may be working at a factory. We work for God. And He wants us to be good managers with everything around us. He wants us to be good managers with our money, good managers of our time, good managers with people. And it's important. We will see the goodness of God. He is a good God. He has great things for us. So may the Lord be with you. May the Lord bless each and every one of you. May He bless your home, your family. May He make you great managers. Managers of God's everything that He's given you. Money, time, and people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.